Well, we have intimated to you that we want to speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, you would say, well, of course you're going to speak about faith in Jesus Christ. But in these days, I'm sure you've heard, if you've attempted to do any sort of witnessing, you perhaps have heard the response, well, you have your faith and I have my faith. Don't you push your faith upon me. I'm not going to push my faith upon you. We'll just agree to differ. And the underlying presuppositions there in that, the basic philosophy of that way of thinking is that faith is something relative. That belief or that understanding that we call relativism, that faith is not something absolute, that God sets down the instructions and we must follow them exactly. And there's a God-centered nature to the message. But rather in these days that we live in, it's very relative. It's what works for you. If that works for you, that's fine. It doesn't work for me. And so we get this very man-centered gospel. A false gospel. That really it all depends on you. And it's what works for you. I'd like to deal with those sorts of issues tonight as I simply walk through a very simple step plan. Faith in Jesus Christ. What is it? What is it to have faith in Jesus Christ? That's my simple starting point. And I'd like to immediately say, as a first point, something very, very basic, but essential nevertheless. Faith is essential for acceptance with God. Faith is essential for acceptance with God. If you have your Bible, open at Hebrews chapter 11. And you just glance up a couple of verses before chapter 11 starts. Chapter 10 and verse 38. You'll read there those beautiful words. The just shall live by faith. You cannot come alive in the spiritual realm without faith. The just shall live by faith. Of course, those are the great words that Martin Luther clung on to. He referenced to them in Romans where you find them, and they actually are originally in Habakkuk. But they also, of course, for the Christian, you can lay hold of those words again and understand that day by day, as you walk the Christian life, you live by faith. You live the life of a Christian by faith. You never stop having faith. But the Bible tells us that by grace we are saved through faith. It just couldn't be clearer. Without faith there is no salvation. By grace ye are saved, but it's through faith. Romans 5, therefore, again, precious words, well-known words, therefore, being justified by faith, those are legal terms, we're talking about a legal work, we're talking about the wrath of God and the sentence that is upon every sinner being removed, we are justified, and that happens by faith. We have peace with God. We have access, Paul goes on to say in Romans 5, we have access, how? By faith into this grace. And here again in Hebrews chapter 11, we read it in our reading earlier, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, no acceptance with God. Without faith, we cannot be forgiven. But my question is then, what is faith? Some would say, of course, would they not, that they've been born into the Christian tradition. And so if they were going for a job application and they're on that section where you have to declare your religious affiliation, they would check the Christian box. And you ask, well, why did you check that box? Well, I'm born into the Christian tradition. I'm part of the Christian faith. Is that all faith is? Is it just an identity badge that we are given at our birth because we are born to certain parentage. Again, looking down at Hebrews chapter 11, we've been given at the very beginning of Hebrews chapter 11 a working definition of faith. The Hebrew writer explains what faith is. He says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And if you'll allow me to just put a few, to paraphrase that, to maybe increase understanding, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, that's hard to grasp in just one reading. Then let me make it as simple as possible. We're saying, number one, faith is essential. Faith is essential. If any sinner is going to be accepted with God, he must have faith. The scriptures are abundantly clear. But I'm just now probing about what kind of faith, what does that mean? What does it mean to have faith? And Joel Beakey, in one of his books about prayer, he simply defines faith as two things: believing and trusting. Believing and trusting. So my second point is, number one, faith is essential for acceptance with God. And number two, faith is believing and trusting. The faith that you need to have acceptance with God is a believing and a trusting faith. Now, we use these words all the time in evangelical circles, and rightly so, because they're biblical words. Believing and trusting. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, the story of the Philippian jailer and Paul the apostle, the missionary. And the apostle or the jailer cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul replies, "Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Or, of course, we have the words of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, familiar words. I'm sure many of the young people have been given this verse as an encouragement. Maybe when they're leaving school, some parents, some relative, some teacher, "Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart." The faith that is required for acceptance with God must be a believing and a trusting faith. Now, I want to examine these things separately. You have to have a believing faith. And yes, really, that word speaks for itself. The Bible tells us in Romans 4 that Abraham believed God. He believed God. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, Abraham did not have the insights that we have through our New Testament and through the fact that Christ has already come and we look back to the cross. Abraham did not have all of the confessions and the creeds of the Protestant Reformation that we have and we can benefit from and that try to systematize the faith and what the scriptures teach. But that doesn't mean that Abraham didn't have enough to go on. God himself spoke directly to Abraham. And so, when Beakey says that faith is believing and trusting, he's saying something very obvious. He's saying that for you to be accepted by God, the faith that you must have is a believing faith and a believing in the essentials. Now, we're not talking about easy believism. Isn't it good to know, if there's any young children here, there still is, amen, that you don't need a theological degree to be converted. Young people, boys and girls, do you believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be? Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that you need the salvation that Jesus Christ offers you? Do you believe that he died and on the third day his body rose again? Do you believe that when he was suffering, he was doing so in your place, paying your debt of the sin that you owed to God? And do you believe that God is a good judge and that he accepted what Jesus did? That this is good justice? Do you believe that? Do you believe everything that Jesus said was true? Well, man or woman here tonight, if you do, that certainly is evidence pointing to the fact that you have true faith in Jesus Christ. But hang on a second. The definition was believing and trusting. You might think those are synonymous terms. They're the same thing. Didn't we read those scriptures earlier? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord. Aren't those really the same thing? Well, let me try and explain further. The faith that you need for acceptance with God is not only a believing faith, but it's a trusting faith. Remember what James said. If you're in Hebrews, you haven't far to go, so could I ask you to turn over to James chapter 2, please. James chapter 2, the next letter in your New Testament. It's believing and trusting. And I'm going to say that believing is not enough. You say, what? Believing is not enough? What do you mean believing is not enough? Well, see if I can explain myself from James chapter 2 and the verse 19. James chapter 2 and the verse 19, where James says, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils, or the demons, also believe and tremble. The demons have some good theology. The demons are monotheists. They're not atheists. They're not pluralists. They know there's only one true God. They believe that. But everyone here, I know, will agree with me that the demons are not going to be saved. The demons are not going to be accepted by God. And yet the Bible says they believe. They believe. Beacon goes on in his definition of believing and trusting. He goes on to say that trusting is acting upon belief. In other words, actions follow beliefs. If you really do believe what you say you believe, then that will result in something happening. That will result in something that can be evidenced, that's something that will manifest itself. James, he wrote in this as well. If you look back, if you're still open at James chapter 2, if you look back at verse 14, James says in verse 14 of the same chapter, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? You can understand why Martin Luther struggled with this epistle. He called it an epistle of straw. He didn't think initially that it should even be in the canon of Scripture. And you could maybe see and have sympathies with that when you just take that verse in cold isolation. But what is James saying? Is James saying that we must have faith and works? Is James advocating Christ plus our own efforts? No, no, he's not. The emphasis is on the word say. If a man says that he has faith, but there's no consequential works manifest from that claim, what, is that true saving faith, James says? Is that the kind of faith that saves? Does faith just talk? Faith without works is dead, he says in verse 20. The Lord Jesus, when he first preached, he told everybody to repent. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Do you believe that applies to you? Do you believe the teaching of Christ calling men and women to repent applies to you? Well then, have you repented? If you haven't repented, what does that tell me about the things that you claim to believe? I wonder, does anybody here, boy or girl, I wonder, does anyone here know who Charles Blondin was? Charles Blondin was the first man to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. He was a French man back in the 1800s. And apparently the rope was a quarter of a mile long. It's about 160 feet above the water, above the falls, that big cataract of water. Of course, if he fell, he fell to his death. He would have been doomed. And apparently, according to the history books, he walked back and forward. He walked forwards, he walked backwards, he walked across with buckets on his feet. He walked across at night. He did all of these feats, and the people, there was a big crowd gathered. They loved it, they cheered him. And apparently one day, he took a wheelbarrow. He wheeled the wheelbarrow across and he wheeled it back. The crowd was cheering, and he stopped and he addressed the crowd and he said,
How many of you believe that I can take someone in this wheelbarrow across the falls on the tightrope? The people apparently cheered. He said, of course you can do it. We believe in you. You're the great Charles Blount. You've showed us all these amazing feats that you can do. You're wonderful. Of course you can do it. So then he said, okay, who wants to volunteer? Who wants to volunteer? Guess how many responders? Zero. Well, they all said they believed. They all said that they believed. But they wouldn't trust him to take them across the falls. You see, Christ is the only person that can take a sinner from the place of perishing, the city of destruction, if I can use that language from Pilgrim's Progress, and bring them across that great gulf that exists between sinful man and a holy God. Christ is the only one that can bring a sinner across that divide. Do you believe he can do it? Have you, as it were, got into his wheelbarrow? Do you believe and trust? The faith that is going to give you acceptance with God is a believing and a trusting faith. And my third point is this. Faith is essential. It has to be a believing and trusting faith. And please bear with me. Number three, everybody has believing and trusting faith. I'll say it again. Everybody has believing and trusting faith. You say, that can't be so. Are you listening in those college classes? Yes, I am. You see, you and I have beliefs, and please don't, especially young people, please don't swallow the lie in today's media culture that there is religion and there is science. No, 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 no. There is religion and there is religion. Everybody has a belief. Everybody has beliefs, and your belief system is your religion. The atheist has plenty of beliefs. It is always belief against belief. It's always religion against religion. And so I'm saying to you that the sincere Roman Catholic, he believes what he's been taught, and he trusts. He trusts the priests with the confessions and the payments and the prayers for the dead. And he trusts his baptisms and his masses and the whole system of works to give him eternal welfare. He believes that, and he puts his trust in that. He has a believing and a trusting faith, no doubt about it. The sincere animist, and by that I mean someone you would experience, well, I was going to say in West Africa where I lived for a while, but you'll find them here too. Someone who believes in witchcraft, in witch doctors, who trusts the witch doctor and trusts his sacrifices to appease the spirits to give him favor and protection in this life and in the world to come. He believes and he trusts. The sincere atheist believes in the theory of macroevolution. He believes that he came from a monkey. He believes that he came from a fish, or beyond that, he believes that he came from some primordial soup. He even maybe believes that he came from an inanimate object like a rock. And he trusts in his great high priests of the religion of atheism. He trusts in the Richard Dawkins of this world, who will tell you, you can see it yourself, young people, if you're interested, go onto YouTube, Google Richard Dawkins' interview with Ben Stein, the Jewish comedian, and you will see him there say, when he's questioned about how did life come to this planet, he responds, it came from aliens. And I'm simply saying to you men and women, that demonstrates to me a great believing and trusting faith. There's no way on earth those things can be proved, but that man places his faith and trust in those foolish fables. Even the insincere Protestant churchgoer, which I hope none of you are, even the insincere Protestant churchgoer who doesn't believe the Bible's warnings of damnation or the teachings about the need of the new birth and being born again, even he has faith. He believes that his outward performances of church attendance and charitable deeds are sufficient. And he trusts in himself. He trusts in himself to achieve any eternal prospects there will be. But of course, none of these people that I have detailed who have believing and trusting faith are accepted with God. And why? because, sad to say, their faith is not in the right person. And that is my fourth point. Their faith is in the wrong person. Our faith, if it's going to be saving faith, if we're going to be accepted by God, it must be a believing and a trusting faith, but the object of our faith is the key, not the act of faith itself. If the object of our faith is wrong, then no matter how sincere we are, the act of our faith is worthless. I want to repeat that. Because, as I said at the very start of my introduction, for most people it's all down to just sincerity. If you sincerely believe something, that's okay. That's all that counts. But the Bible says different. If the object of our faith is wrong, then our act of faith is worthless. Again, let me illustrate. The other day in our home, about a couple of weeks ago, the phone rang and my daughter Chloe answered the phone, and it was one of those phone calls, you know, where she seemed like a foreign voice. She wasn't sure, couldn't make it out, and she passed it over as you would. And passed it over, and so, "Hello, Mr. Wilson, how you doing?" "Yep. We have noticed that your washing machine warranty has run out. And we'd like to give you a 3-year extension." "Oh, very good, super, right. Would you like to pay by credit card?" I said, "Well, hang on a wee minute, because we had 2 washing machines in this house." Some people probably know the reason why we had 2 washing machines, but we had 2 washing machines, and I said to the lady, "Oh, hang on a minute, which washing machine do you mean? Which company do you represent?" And she said, "Oh, the clothes washing machine, if I was just trying to be funny." I said, no, we have 2 washing machines with 2 different makes. What company do you represent?" Oh, I'm sorry, we just don't have the model number right now." But what company do you..." Phone went dead. It's a scam. Now, if I had believed that person, and I had trusted that person with my credit card details, I would not have got what I thought I was going to get. That person was going to take my details and go off and pretend to be me and steal my money. And yet there I would have been with my belief and my trust, but it all would have been in the wrong person. That person was a charlatan. That person was a fraud. And so therefore all of my act of faith and all of my belief and all of my trust would have been worthless, because it all would have been in the wrong person. And so, I say to you again that it's the object of our faith that saves, not the act of faith itself. If I had been at Niagara Falls when Mr. Blondin was wheeling his wheelbarrow across, and I had actually volunteered to go into the wheelbarrow, it wouldn't have been my act or my decision to get into the wheelbarrow that would have brought me across. It would have been Mr. Blondin that would have brought me across. My act or my decision to get in would not have been what saved me. It would have been Mr. Blondin. He would have been the object of my faith. I would have been trusting in him. Do you understand what I'm saying? The act of faith is not a meritorious work. The act of faith is simply the hand that holds out to receive the gift of God. That's all the act of faith is. It's not that act of faith that saves. It's the object. It's the giver of the gift who does the saving. It's Christ. All faiths do not lead to God. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14? He said, "I am the way. I am the way." Just one way. And I'm the way. He was saying, in effect, I must be the object of your faith. Jesus Christ was saying, "I must be the object of your faith." It's not the act of faith that saves, but it's who your faith is in that makes a difference. And so my final point is simply this. The object of our faith must be Jesus Christ alone. If we're going to be accepted by God, if we're going to be saved, if we're going to be in eternal bliss. Can you go back to Hebrews and the chapter 12 that we read together? Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 2. My last point, as I say, is this. The object of our faith must be Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And that's amplified here in Hebrews chapter 12 and in the verse 2 where we read that the life of faith is a life of looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. If we are going to have the faith that saves, it's going to be a faith, a believing and a trusting faith, but its object is Christ and Christ alone. Looking unto Jesus. And the great thing about the college studies and the language studies is here in the Greek, you learn that this word looking unto Jesus, again, you dig a wee bit deeper and you find out that in the Greek, it doesn't just mean to look at something, but it also has the concept of deliberately looking away from other things and looking unto Jesus. And you, perhaps when we were reading together, you would have noticed the athletic context. He speaks in verse 1 of the great cloud of witnesses. I think what he has in mind there is like a stadium of people. He's referring back to chapter 11. It's like a stadium of people cheering, looking, encouraging us on. He speaks of the runners here who lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily possesses. But he says, look unto Jesus. And I think he has the picture of the runner in mind. The athlete. The athlete who has to look away or turn away from anything that would put him off. Look away from maybe his poor form. Maybe he's not had good form of recent times. Maybe there's some other competitors in the race and they've been doing better. And so and so, he's going to be hard to beat. And so maybe that begins to make him nervous. The runner has to look away from all that. Maybe the weather's not good. Maybe he doesn't have his favorite shoes on. And he has to look away from all of that and he has to focus on the finish line and concentrate there and not be distracted and go for it. He has to look onto the finish line. The little boy who came to Christ. Do you know that story? The little boy came to Christ with his lunch. He had to look onto Jesus. He had to look away from his own hunger pangs. Oh, I'd really love to eat this lunch. Boy, I'm starving. He had to look away from the critics of the disciples. What is this among so many? He had to get beyond that. He had to ignore that. He had to get beyond the crowd. He had to work his way through the crowd to get to Jesus. He couldn't let that put him off. He had to look away from the littleness of his lunch. What a pathetic effort. Like, I might as well not give it a bit. Oh, sure, it's no point. He had to look away from all of that and he had to look to Jesus. And that's how it is with you. Dear sinner, if you're here in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, the Bible says you have to look unto Jesus. It means look away. Look away from yourself. Look away from the pride that's in your heart that says you don't need this. You can wait till another day. You have to look away from that. You have to turn away from that. That's something that will damn you. You have to look away from thoughts of inability to keep salvation. Oh, sure, I'll never be able to keep it. You have to look away from that. That's a lie from hell. You have to look away from other sinners. Many times have you heard the line, if so-and-so is a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. Men and women, you have to look away from the hypocrites. You'll not be judged for them. They'll have to answer for themselves. Don't let them stop you getting to heaven. You have to look away from them. You have to look away from the mockers, the people that might say to you tomorrow in work, when you tell them you get saved, oh, you'll never keep it. You have to look away from all of those intimidations and you have to look unto Jesus, who alone can save. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Boys and girls, I've got my pen out again. Maybe you've seen this in the children's meeting. Faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all. Forsaking all. Use that acronym. Think it through, boys and girls. Everyone. A simple illustration. The Bible says we must forsake all. We must look away from everything else that would keep us back. And we must look unto Jesus who alone can save. Whatever your faith is in now, if it's not in Jesus Christ, you're not saved. Remember the story that Christ told about the two builders? One foundation was on the rock, and the other was the sand. If you place your faith on Christ, that's the stable foundation. Any other faith foundations is just sinking sand and of no good. Your religious house will fall down on the judgment day. Please give consideration to these things. Please make sure that your faith is a believing and trusting faith in Christ and Christ alone. God bless you and thank you for listening.